Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Stuck. We've all been there. I'm sure many of us here and live in our venues and on the various campuses, we're stuck right now. And all of us know somebody that is stuck. Stuck in one of those situations, maybe of their own doing, maybe they're just caught in the backwash of life. But those relational ruts, those spiritual ruts, those career ruts, the addictions, be they large or be they small, that we just somehow can't get ourselves away from. So we're beginning a new five-week series this weekend called Unstuck. And we're going to look at what it takes to move out of the stuckness that sometimes happens in our life. And no matter where you are in your life, whether you're stuck, you just got unstuck, you've got some friends, for all of us, these principles apply somewhere, somehow, into our life. And one of the things we're going to see is that there is always hope. No matter how deep the weeds might be, no matter how deep the pit might seem, there's always hope. It's called the gospel. That's a little stained glass word you hear kind of in church circles. It simply means the good news. And it's the good news that starts with Jesus Christ coming to offer us a way out of the stuckness that we have in our life. When he died on that cross, he cried out these words, "Paid in full. It is finished." And when he cried out, "It is finished," all that holds us as captives, all those chains, though sometimes we still think they're on us, they were gone. Now today what I want to do is I want to start out by taking a look at the messes that are kind of our own making. And as I said, we've all have some of those. We might be in one now, but we all know somebody who's in the middle of something like that. That's why I chose the title, Bad Choices and Devastating Consequences. And we're going to find the principles, the main principles, in a famous story that Jesus told about someone known as the prodigal son. You'll find that story in Luke chapter 15. So I invite you to take your Bibles or your digital device and find Luke chapter 15. If you're brand new at all this stuff and you've got a text Bible, Luke is going to be listed in the table of contents in your Bible. It's one of the first books in the New Testament. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are known as the Gospels or the Good News Stories. And each of them takes a look at Jesus' life. They're not biographies. They take a look from very different angles. All of them have about one-third of their book, though, focused on the last week. So for different reasons and different crowds, like Matthew is writing to Jewish people to show how Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies about a coming Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, is a Gentile. So much of his writing is he's just blown away that salvation has been offered not only to God's people, but to all of salvation. To all of humanity. So he writes many of his books taking the teachings of Jesus that focus on that. And then, as I said, they all kind of come together when it comes to the last week, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's what they're all written about. That's what they're all pointing to. Well, in Luke chapter 15, we've got this famous passage and story, but I want to tell you a little bit of the background first. Jesus, as often happened to him, was having a hassle with the religious leaders of that day. They were known as, particularly as Pharisees and teachers of the law, two terms we don't use today. But a Pharisee was simply a hyperdog Christian. They took it upon themselves to name themselves that. It meant set apart. And they saw themselves as the spiritual Navy SEALs of that day. They were rigorous about following all of the laws of the Old Testament and then adding a whole bunch more just in case. And so they looked at any other Jewish brothers and sisters who were not as committed as they are as lowlifes, and anybody who knew better but chose kind of high-handed to ignore the laws of God, especially the laws in the first five books of the Bible, and especially the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They considered those people as having like spiritual cooties. You don't even get close to them. You don't eat with them. You don't get around them. That the way you honor God is by separating yourselves completely from these kind of people. And then the teachers of the law were simply the theologians of that day. In modern day language, they'd be a seminary professor, they would be a missionary, they would be a pastor, someone who had taken a life to study the Word of God and to teach it to other people. So if you were back then, they kind of seem like the cream of the crop. You know, if you're a longtime Christian, you know, Pharisee's kind of a slamming word. You know, you'll call somebody a Pharisee. That ain't a compliment. Teachers of law is just a phrase we don't use. But when we put it in the context of the most committed Christians you know who tend to look down their nose at other people who haven't paid the price they paid, and or all of the Bible scholars, that puts it in a different light. And they were so mad at Jesus because he was hanging around with people that were called sinners and tax collectors. Now, sinners meant all kinds of sinners, but in particular, they weren't like the worst of the worst, but they were people who knew better. They might be doing things of the worst, but in New Testament era, they were actually Jewish people who assumed, because they were direct descendants of Abraham, that no matter what they did, they were still better off than all the others out there. So they presumed upon God's grace and God's mercy, and they ignored what he did. And some of them followed lives of, today we'd call it sex trade. Others of them were completely dishonest in their business dealings. And they just pretty much ignored the kosher law, just whatever God said. It's like, I'm going to live my own way. So they were called sinners. This other group was known as tax collectors. And the religious leaders of that day and these Pharisees, they couldn't believe at all that Jesus was hanging around tax collectors, because what a tax collector was a Jew who sold himself out to the Roman oppressors that had conquered Jerusalem and were in charge of most of the known world. And he was collecting taxes from his own brethren to give it to the oppressive Roman Empire. So you can imagine how hated they were. Yet Jesus would hang around these people. They'd invite him to his home. He'd go. He'd eat with them. He'd spend time with them. And so they constantly were, these religious leaders and scholars were upset at him. So with that background now, let's pick it up in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to start at verse 1 and go all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man, instead of avoiding, welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable or story or illustration. And it's actually three of them. One is about a lost lamb, one is about a lost valuable coin, and one is about a very rebellious and therefore lost son. In verse 4, he talks about the sheep. He looks at them and he says, "Listen, suppose one of you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. You're not just going to go, 'Well, I got 99. He says, "You're going to go after the one that has wandered off. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' Now listen, religious leaders and Pharisees," Jesus says, "I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who," now talk to me, what's that word? Repents. If you treat your Bible as a textbook, either digitally or with paper, yellow it, mark it up, that's a key phrase you're going to want to hold on to. He doesn't say one who was found. He said one who, what? Talk to me. Repents. That's a parallel that he's going to use here. "There'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." And then he says, like, or think of a woman who has these 10 incredibly valuable coins. She loses one. She doesn't go, "Well, I got 90% of my net worth." No, she goes searching for it. Doesn't she light a lamp? Verse 8 goes on and says, "Sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, religious leaders and Pharisees, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who," what? "Repents." And then he continued, and he gives a third illustration of a rebellious son, the famous story of the prodigal son. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them." Now, I need to pause here and give you a little bit of a historical background. Because we just read that passage and we go, man, that's one punk kid. Would you agree? But in that culture, the older brother got a double inheritance. The younger brother got an inheritance. It would be equivalent of one third of dad's estate. The older brother double, because then he took over as a head of the clan, the family, or whatever it would be. And so the younger brother is essentially saying, I can't wait for you to die, Dad. Just give me my part. Now, that was a culture that was not anywhere near as kid-centric as our culture is today. That was a culture in which the father had absolute authority. That was a culture that actually respected age. And so when they would have heard it, we think that's one punk kid. They would have thought one punk kid times 100. I mean, it was unfathomable in that culture for a kid to do that. And the father would have literally had the right to say, get out of here, I disown you. But instead, in this story, the father gives him that. Well, verse 13 says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a what kind of country? Distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The picture here is this young rebel not only arrogantly saying, give me, but then heading off as far as he can from the influence of his father so he can live exactly as he wants to live. I don't think I need to explain to you the spiritual implications and images that are there. It's a story of one who runs as far as we can from God because we think he crimps our style and we want to live exactly our own way. Verse 14 says, well, after he'd spent everything, something happened that he hadn't counted on, a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He got a job, but it gets worse. Who sent him to the field to feed what? Pigs. Now, do you know anything about Jewish people and pigs? Right? The kosher diet, you can't eat pork. But no, under Jewish law, you don't take care of pigs, you don't have pigs, you don't get around pigs, you don't eat pork. I mean, none of that. A pig is an unclean animal. And so what is he doing? He's now hit bottom, but he's hitting even more bottom, if you will, because he's had to become a hired hand, and the only job he can get is feeding the pigs. The ultimate humility and humbling of a Jewish boy. Well, it gets even worse. Verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Think with me for a moment. In this story, and again, his Jewish listeners would have got it right away. He ran as far away from God as he could, the Father. He squandered everything living his own way. He hits bottom. He has to get a job doing something that's considered below him and despicable. He's kind of the, you know, pigs are not to be around, and he's like their waiter. Right? Can I bring you anything else? And now he's gone from serving the pigs to envying the pigs. He wishes he could be fed as well as they are fed. And then comes the key verse in this entire prodigal story. When he came to his senses. The first step of this thing called repentance. He comes to his senses. He sees life as it really is. And he thinks this. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like just one of your hired servants. So he comes to his senses. And the first step of this thing called repentance is taking responsibility for his actions and the consequences. He doesn't say, man, this is really lame, or how did this happen? He's not blaming anybody. He just looks. He comes to his senses, looks in the mirror and says, I'm the rebel. I've not only planted these weeds, I've filtered these deep weeds I'm in. It's my fault, and these consequences are of my own doing. And I ought to go back and tell my dad, just take me in as a worker. Then verse 22, the second step of repentance takes place. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him with that Middle Eastern, you know, sloppy wet kiss on the cheek. Now, if you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home like I did, where I went to Sunday school and I heard the stories, you maybe heard something about this father that's often taught. Or maybe you've just as an adult been a follower of Jesus, you've heard this story taught. And the picture is given of the father, that he's up on the hill going up there every day and he's looking and looking for his son. He's pining for his return every single day, just up there waiting and looking. That's absolutely garbage. It has nothing to do with this story and nothing to do with that culture. As we will see later, you'll see why I say it. The father had written off that son as good as dead. And he had moved on with his life. He's just up there working one day. And the son, who went from coming to his senses to actually coming back home, is off in the distance and he's working. And like any of you with grown kids, you recognize kind of the gait or whatever. You see somebody and he's like, huh? That's Wild Child? That's Young Boy? Boy, it looks like him. It is him. And he does something unknown in that culture. He runs to meet the son. If you know anything about the culture back then, the father normally would stand there, make the kid beg. I mean, it's just if you ever kind of had this stereotypical kind of mean weight or whatever. I mean, the father was king and the kids were subjects, if you will. But this father and Jesus is very intentionally blowing their stereotypes. He sees him off in the distance, and though he had shut the door, he'd not locked it relationally, and he runs and he hugs him. He gives him the Middle Eastern kiss on the cheek, and then we pick it up. Verse 21, the son goes on with kind of his speech that he'd planned. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's starting to go on about, would you just let me like have a job as a hired hand? And his father interrupts him. He turns to the servants and he says this, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and put some sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, the special one we set aside for the party of parties. And kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was what? Dead. And now he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In other words, this son was dead. I had no hope, no expectation. But now that he's come back, man, we are going to party and we're going to party hardy. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Now, you need to understand something. We so often kind of read the Bible with our own historic and personal context. Back then, this wealthy father here, he had a lot of land, and the kids would grow up, and they'd take a part of it and have their house and live with their wife and their kids and their own family. That's what this older brother is doing now, because they're both adults when this story is being done. And there was no texting. You didn't stop every 5 minutes to check your buddy's Instagram. So he would have been out there working, kind of noticing some commotion, perhaps a half mile, quarter mile or more away, and kind of come back up and go, what the heck is going on? So he comes near the house and he hears the music and dancing. So he calls one of the servants and asks him what's going on. Verse 27, the servant says, well, your brother's come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Well, the older son becomes angry and he refuses to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Now you thought your kids were the only ones who had that perspective, right? All these years I've been slaving for you and I never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I mean, I've been like the best son. I work hard. I don't push back and all this. And I can't even get a stinking young goat for a Super Bowl party. But when this son of yours, not brother of mine like that, when this son of yours, right, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and what? What's that next word? Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now catch this. It's a very important part of the story. The younger brother comes back. He gets a kiss. He gets new sandals. He gets the best robe. He gets a cool little ring. But he doesn't get another bite at the inheritance apple. Do you catch that now? He says, what are you worried about? We're just having a party. It hasn't hurt you to be the good, obedient older brother. Everything I have is still yours. Everything he squandered is absolutely gone. But my goodness, I am thrilled to death. Enough to throw a party with a fatted calf and the best of the best. More expensive than a modern day wedding. Because he was dead and now he's alive. And Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of that day, to the spiritual hyperdogs, to the Bible scholars, you need to understand my heart. You need to understand the heart of God. And it responds like a lamb that wanders off, like a coin that is misplaced of great value, and like a rebellious son who comes back home. So that's the story. What I want to do, though, with the rest of our time is I want to unpack this in terms of what the principles are for digging out of a ditch. I'm calling it five things to remember when bad choices have created devastating consequences. And whether you're deep in the weeds or far down in the pit, or it's for someone you know and love, these are the five things we need to remember and hold on that come out of this passage and the rest of Scripture. About the mess of our own making, about the reality of our situation, about the hope that is always offered, and about the heart and the response of our God. So you ready? Deep in the pit, deep in the weeds, here are five things when a bad choice leads to a devastating consequence. Number one, remember that no mess is too big for a miracle. No mess is too big for a miracle. That's why Jesus came. No one is too far from God as long as we have breath to come back to God. That's what he's telling him. Keep something in Luke 15, but turn to the right and find Luke chapter 5. And I want you to see a phrase in this verse. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Talk to me. Repent. There's that word again. He didn't say, I've not come to call the righteous and to find sinners, but I've come to call them to repent. If Jesus conquered death, he probably can take care of my mess. Would you agree? On your note sheet, I've got Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 written down. It's a prayer by the Apostle Paul that he was praying for all the Christians in a town called Ephesus. That's why we call that Bible book Ephesians, a letter written to them. But as it's being in the Bible, it's for all of us. And here's what Paul's prayer is. He says, man, I am praying that your eyes might be enlightened so you can see and fully understand the incredible power that's at work in your life. And it's the power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. You don't get in deeper weeds than being dead. Okay? There's no deeper pit than being buried. And the power of our God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power of our God to work in our life. No mess is too big for a miracle. But the next couple are bad news and good news. And I think maybe we just get rid of the bad news first, right? So we can end on an upper. No mess is too big for a miracle, but we need to understand this. God doesn't always respond to our cry for help. Now, you come to church, you expect the pastor to say, no mess is too big for a miracle. But we don't expect to say, God doesn't always respond when we cry out for help. But that's the God of the Bible. Do you remember those little bracelets that said, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, people would wear them, and yeah, it's cool or whatever, but I often would see somebody wearing it, and I'd think this, I wonder if you have any clue what Jesus did. Because Jesus at times was not very Jesus-like. Have you ever read that? And God, we've got these images of what we think God is like, and these images of we think how God responds, and he's pretty much a grandpa in the sky. All you got to do is say, I'm sorry, and he'll take you for an ice cream. But that's not the God of Scripture, and that's not how God describes himself. No mess is too big for a miracle, but just because we're crying out for God doesn't mean he's going to answer. And this is very confusing to some people because they go, well, I cried out to God. I was in a foxhole and I said, help, help, and he didn't help. I was in the middle of a situation and I made a deal with him. If he only would, then I would, and he didn't come through. Yeah, because he's never promised to do that. Let me take you into a deep dive of why this is this way, and then we'll move on and see the good news part of it. But God is not sitting on a hill pining for our return. God is not up there incomplete without you and me. He's God. And you might write these two phrases down. If we want a life without God, he'll let us have a life without God. If I want to move to a distant country far away and live my own way, whether I've grown up in a Christian home, never had anything to do with God before, whether I want to create my own little religion of my own doing or whatever it would, any of those things, God says, listen, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. You want your inheritance? You want to run off? You want to run your own life? You want a life without God? You can have a life without God. Turn to the left and find in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament, a psalm. It's called Psalm 81. For all of you who are brand new, psalm, it's a series of poetry and writings, and some were songs, and they're called psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S. And the 81st one in there, I want you to see verses 11 and 12. If we want a life without God, he lets us have a life without God. Here's how Psalm 81 puts it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel, the people of God, the nation of God, would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. You want it? You got it. On your note sheet, I also have Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 28 written down. And it's the downward spiral of a culture when though we know there's a God, we refuse to acknowledge God. And we make kind of gods in our own image. Then he says, the passage says, so God just says, great, that's what you want, that's what you get. And then he gives us over to our sinful desires. Then he gives us over to a depraved mind. He keeps saying, okay. It's a story of our modern day American culture today. The downward moral spiral of God saying, great, that's what you want, that's what you got. But we often think we're unique. No, for 2,000 years, and even in ancient history before Jesus came, that's been God's response to cultures, to groups of people, to individuals, sometimes to churches. You want to run it your way? Great, you can run it your way. The second thing, though, to write down under this principle is this. If we refuse to listen, he'll refuse to help. If we refuse to listen, he'll refuse to help. If you're in Psalm, just go to the right and find Proverbs chapter 1. And we've got one of these, like, this can't be in the Bible, verses. It is. Proverbs 1, verses 24 to 31. We find God's response when we cry for help when we've been living like hell. Here we go. Proverbs 1, 24 to 31. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and you don't accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh when disaster strikes you, and I will mock when calamity overtakes you. That's not very godlike. I mean, just stop for a moment. Every now and then people will tell me something. Well, but you're a pastor, as if somehow being a pastor, I have to live different than other Christians. If you're a Christian, you ever tell me that, I got a ready-made answer for you. But you're a pastor. I go, yeah, but you're a Christian. So if I got to do it, you got to do it. And you don't have to do it, I don't have to do it. You know, we just have different roles in the body of Christ. But I'll tell you one thing to get me in a heap of trouble. If I'd been giving you advice, counseling you, or whatever, and you hadn't done what I said over and over, and then suddenly you come in and you talk to me, and I decide that I'm going to laugh at you and mock you, would you say that's not very pastor-like? But that's actually what God says he'll do. Now, we need the whole context, so hang with me on this one. Verse 27, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when disaster and trouble overwhelm you, you know, then they're going to call to me, but I'm not going to answer. Then they're going to look for me, but they're not going to find me. Since they hated knowledge and didn't choose to fear the Lord, since they wouldn't accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they're going to eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Contrary to what so many people think, just having remorse and just crying out to God for help is not how we're going to find help. Slopping the pigs and being envious of their situation and thinking, man, I ought to go home. I ought to just work for my father. I ought to just come clean with this. I brought all this on myself. I'm willing to accept it. I'm willing to acknowledge it. Just being in that place is not the same thing as turning around and taking the long journey from a distant country back home. And that leads to point number three. We're going to move from the bad news to the good news. God always responds when we repent. God always responds when we repent. But here's the kicker. Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is not repentance. It's the first step of coming to our senses, but it's not the full deal. Let me define this word repentance, because it's kind of a churchy word. Would we agree? So let me give you a definition of it. It has two parts. Repentance means, number one part, taking full responsibility. I take responsibility for my actions, and I take responsibility for these consequences. We never can get out of the weeds or be pulled out of the pit when we play the blame game that's so common in our culture. And it's common, isn't it? Like, nobody's a rebel. They're just a victim. And especially us. We look in the mirror and it's like, it's always my parents' fault. It's my environment's fault. It's my genetic makeup. It's my ethnicity. It's my... It's you and what you did. I mean, whatever it is that I've done, our natural response is always to say, it's not my fault. And therefore, until we can get over that, we can't accept, yes, it is my fault, and yes, these consequences are just and fair. That's the first step, taking full responsibility. But the second part of repentance is this, turning around and coming home. Turning around and coming home. The word repentance literally in the original language means to turn around. That's what it means. I'm heading in this direction. I repent. I go, whoops, that's not the right one. And I actually come back in this direction. Listen to this. Proverbs 28:13. It's on your note sheet. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. You could also read in it, defends their sin, excuses their sin, whatever. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There's a famous verse in the Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, 8 to 10, but verse 9 is a famous one. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's absolutely true. But the biblical meaning of confess is different than the way we use it in the English language. Because in the English language, when I confess something, I just acknowledge I did it, right? I get arrested, I'm in front of the detective, and I have a confession. Well, I've confessed, but I might say, well, you would do the same thing. I might be full of excuses. I might be full of all kinds of things. So what we often fall in a trap of doing is thinking that, well, all I got to do is say, man, Lord, I have messed up. Help me. But he says, no. You need to confess in a biblical sense, which is to confess our sins and to renounce them, to turn around and head in another direction. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to do it flawlessly. It doesn't mean you're going to not take two steps forward and four back. It doesn't mean you, as the line of Jesus followers is going, you might still be the last one in line, but you're still following. You're a sucky follower, but you're following, right? So I'm not saying in any way we earn our right with God, but we don't just have remorse. We have action. There's an amazing story. We don't have time to look at it and turn to it, but circle on your note sheet, Judges 10, verses 10 to 16. The book of Judges in the Old Testament is a story of the children of Israel, God's people, deciding, I don't need you anymore, living their own way, squandering, finding a mess, getting right with God, God sending a judge to protect them and deliver them. And then they go, we don't need you anymore. And they get in a mess. Then he sends a judge. It's just these series of cycles. So what is happening in Judges 10 is the Israelites now have been under oppression for decades. So they cry out to the Lord. Now catch this, their confession. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals, or the false idols of the countries around us. So they totally come clean. We have sinned, we have worshipped idols and turned away from you. So they cried out to the Lord for help. And here's what God said. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, the Perizzites, the Termites, all those otherites, oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, didn't I save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I'm no longer going to save you. You go out and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever you think best. Please rescue us now. So now they're not only confessing, taking responsibility, they're taking responsibility and accepting the consequences. We deserve the mess we're in. And then listen to verse 16. Then they got rid of their idols and served the Lord. And he could bear their misery no longer. And he sent a judge to deliver them. You see, it wasn't until they went from remorse, and I brought this on myself. Oh, that's a good first step. It's not until they got rid of the idols and served the Lord, the journey back, that he could bear their misery no more. I was thinking this weekend about my own life. All of us in various areas, large or small, have areas where we just, sin takes over. And it's a tough struggle with it. If it becomes a massive struggle, we call it addiction. But we all have some level of addiction to things we know are self-destructive, or we know they're not what God wants us to be. And anybody who's walked with Jesus tells me they've never had that kind of struggle of doing the very things they don't want to do. I go, well, we got a group for liars. And whether your addiction is something that's destroyed your life or it's something that you've struggled with and is just one of those struggles we all have, it's always the same. After you do something you wish you hadn't done, what do we always say? I am sorry. What do we always promise God? I won't do it again. But what does repentance look like? Well, repentance means cutting off all aspects of that relationship you know is inappropriate. Relationship is disconnecting from the internet, if that's your particular issue. Repentance is saying, you know what, I'm going to get another job because in this particular field, I can't survive without a dishonest aspect of it that I know is not honoring to God. I don't know where it is, but I do know this. Repentance is more than I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Repentance is turning and heading home. And when we do, God always will respond to that. And that leads to number four. Remember this, when plan A is wrecked, destroyed beyond repair, there is always a plan B that God has. The reality is that there is a wreck, a plan A, that like the younger brother who didn't get another bite at the inheritance apple, when we do things that are disobedient to God and we find ourselves sometimes in the pit of devastating consequences, as God pulls us out, some of that muck and that mire might stay with us the rest of our earthly life. That's how it goes. That's why we need a plan B, because when plan A is wrecked, it is wrecked. We sometimes, like I said earlier, we have this idea, well, God, I'm really sorry. I've really made a mess of myself. I'll quit that, and we get a brand new liver. It doesn't happen that way. Well, I'll quit that, and that marriage that I messed up will now be put back together. Well, by the grace of God, once in a while, but often not. I often have talked about, and it's written on your note sheet, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the story of King David, David and Goliath fame, who messed up once he became king and had this affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And after he came clean with that and all the other just gunk around that experience, a prophet named Nathan looked at him and says, "You have been forgiven." Yes. But then he continued, "But..." And he named a whole bunch of earthly consequences that dogged David till the day he died. He never got rid of these things. Now, the beauty, though, in God's plan B, as much as he carried around some of the earthly consequences of that sin till the day he died, some incredibly amazing things happened. He got a right part of the Bible. He was a very successful king. All kinds of things happened that were pretty amazing and pretty great. He's the one that Jesus, when he shows up, is a direct descendant of, and Jesus is proud to call him a son of David. But it's still, David lived out plan B, not plan A. And we need plan B because forgiveness doesn't always remove earthly consequences. But write this down. God's plan B is always better than the world's plan A. I guarantee you, God's plan B is always way better than the world's plan A. And it might be tough, like the pilot that's flying in the clouds and gets confused what's up and down, or the scuba diver who has his intuitive sense, I ought to be heading in a different direction. There are going to be times, if you're deep in the weeds or deep in the pit, where God's going to, you put his yoke or steering guide on you, and you're going to be going, man, this is not where I want to go. This is going to make it worse. But I guarantee if you stay there, his plan B is always better than the world's plan A. Circle in your note sheet, Jeremiah chapter 18, the first 8 verses. The children of Israel had been disobedient to God, like we are and they were so often. So they'd been taken into captivity in Babylon. And God sent a prophet named Jeremiah to say some hard truths to them, but also at times to give them some encouragement. And at one point, God tells this prophet Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go down to the potter's house, and I want you to just watch him, because as you watch him, I'm going to tell you something really important. So in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. And as he's watching the potter make something, what he is making in his hands gets marred. Bad clay or something. It's not because he didn't know what he was doing. This is the whose house? The potter's house. Like, this is the best guy around. He's making a vessel. He's got a plan A. He's doing everything he can with it, but something's wrong with the clay, or something goes wrong, and he's got to make a change. Now, any of you who've ever tried pottery or watched, you know what happens. If a skilled artisan potter is making something, but something goes wrong or is wrong with the clay, a clump of clay in what he's making, what does he have to do? He's got to take it all the way down to a lump, and he remakes it into another vessel. And that's what Jeremiah says. So I watched him. The vessel he was making was marred in his hands, so he remade it into another vessel, but catch this, as it pleased the potter to make. In other words, the potter, when he was done with it, it wasn't his original plan, but when he was done with it, he was more than happy to put his stamp or his brand on it. Because he was pleased with it. It was good. When I was younger, they had this these classes they usually don't have anymore because of the economy and stuff. But it was called shop. Do any of you remember that? And I would make things, but I was really bad at it. And so pretty much whatever I made, I'd go, what do I do now? I'd put two grooves in it and call it an ashtray. You know, it's a funky ashtray, or it's a this ashtray or that. Because if it had two, you can't criticize it. It's an ashtray. It's functional. Well, I want to tell you, God doesn't make ashtrays. He makes things that are worthy of his brand, his stamp, his title. But if he's going to do it, we have to get back on the potter's wheel. We have to let him remake us into plan B. We can't step aside and show me. Well, would you show me a catalog and some pictures first? There's always a plan B. No matter how messed up things might be. Even to the point it's got to be all brought back down to zero. God has a plan. And that leads to the fifth principle you never want to forget. Jesus is literally waiting for us to come back. Now, I know how most of you read that, and I'll give you a second to jot it down, because that's the way you're reading it is not really how I mean it. It's true. Jesus is literally waiting for us to come back. Like the father on the hill, we're as good as dead. He lets us go. He shuts the door and he moves on, but he never locks the door. And when we come back, man, he runs to greet us. But the coming back I'm talking about here is actually the return of Jesus. Have you ever wished Jesus would come back? It's like, I am so tired of wickedness and evil and injustice. It's like, Lord, why don't you just come back? You're a good God. You're a powerful God. Just put an end to evil. But here's the problem. When he comes back, we're all going to be locked, freeze-framed in whatever relationship we have with the Lord. So I've got a lot of friends who go, oh man, I just wish Jesus would come back. You know, oh man, maybe it'll be a blood moon and he'll like, whatever. It's like, I don't want him coming back. Hold off. Because I've got friends who don't know Jesus that I care and love. And every day he waits, more rebels become sons and daughters. I'll tell you, there was a whole lot of evil when I was a young teenager. When I was in high school, all kinds of garbage was going on. There were all kinds of people saying, Lord Jesus, come and fix it. And I'm so glad he didn't. Because his waiting gave me a chance to turn around, to repent, to step over that line and become a follower of Jesus. The Bible actually says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Jesus hasn't returned because he doesn't want any to perish. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. No matter how deep the weeds are, there's a way back home. And we've got a God who is waiting, who would far more prefer to restore than to punish. The question is, will we come to our senses? Will we come home? Father, would you take the things that we've looked at and would you speak to our hearts? May we know your heart of pursuing us, but we also may we know the reality and the tough consequences and dangers of running from you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I could not teach this passage without giving those of you who've been window shopping Jesus and coming around here for a little while the chance to step over that line and become a follower. Jesus makes this offer. He'll forgive our sins. He'll adopt us into his family. And he will send his Holy Spirit to come and change us from the inside out. But the condition is we have to put on his yoke or his steering guide. We've got to give him the steering wheel of our life. And that's the beginning of the journey out of the deep weeds. From a devastated plan A to a beautiful plan B. And if you've never taken that step, and today's the day you're going to do it, would you pray this simple prayer with me? Dear Jesus, I've made a mess of things. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to adopt me into your family. And I ask you to send your Spirit to change me from the inside out. Here's the steering wheel of my life. You take control. Well, our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. If you just prayed that prayer in one of our venues or in a campus or here in live, I'm going to ask you to do something. In a few moments, people are going to be filling out worship response cards, communication cards in their bulletins. They're going to be dropping them in an offering basket as it goes by. And I want to ask you to simply say, I came home, I prayed that prayer, I stepped over the line, whatever your phrase is, so that we might know you began the journey and we might pray with you in your journey. Father, thank you for who you are. Jesus, for what you've done. And Spirit, for the power you gave. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I don't know whether the weeds are shallow or really deep, but right now you're out of them and it's just some friends that are in them. But I want to tell you this, never write anyone off. Anyone. And God forbid you write yourself off. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The day and night he accuses us as being unworthy. It's like newsflash. I'm completely unworthy, and so are you. But the good news is Jesus Christ has come. Not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repent. And in 1 John, here's what we're told. Jesus is not only judge and jury, but did you know he also is our defense attorney? It says we have an advocate in heaven. I don't know about you, but when I've like messed up and I'm guilty and I got an accuser pointing out, I mean, he ain't lying. He's just pointing out the truth. But I've got a defense attorney who's also the judge and the jury, I'm in good space. And that's what our Lord offers. So turn around a proverbial older brother or sister, or younger brother or sister. We all need Jesus. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week. God bless.